Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges. We're continuing our study, and we're with Samson right now. Samson's hard to preach about. He's a little hard to preach on because he's so ornery and disobedient. He's so grumpy. I do want to show you some slides. Well, let's pray first, then I'll show you the slides. Father, we ask your blessing on the going forth of your word. Lord, your word is precious to us. Even difficult passages, even passages of long narrative or historical or technical passages, Lord, you say in your word that it's all profitable. Some passages we have to work a little harder to understand what you're trying to say. But once having done the work and the study and the reading, the benefits are so wonderful because of the consistent message that we hear from the front to back of this book. It's one message. It is one tale. It is one story of a saving God who's the culmination of that salvation that began in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with a disobedient couple. The preeminent moment is the cross. And Lord, we're living in the light of your greatest work of salvation. And as we look back on the story, Lord, I pray that you would bless and illuminate us with understanding. We will praise you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little slide here. I want to see, this is the three major divisions of the story of Samson. Not really a review, just a roadmap to show us where we're at. Right back there on the slide there. Look at the previous slide. Letter C there, Samson, the Gehazite woman. This is where we learn about Samson and Delilah. That's next. That's what you want to hear, because that's the story you'll hear about. There are movies about that types and that stuff. So that's what we're most familiar with. But when we talk about the birth narrative in chapter 13 and Samson and the Timnite woman in 13 through 15, there's a lot happening, and we'll see some of that tonight. But as I mentioned to you before, Samson's life seems to be defined by his relationships with women. And the first woman in his life was his mom, and she was really the best woman, seriously. And then from there, it goes downhill, and he takes all of these downhill steps until he gets to his final wife, Delilah, who is literally an agent of the enemy. So he goes from the best to the worst. And this is the story of Israel. Samson becomes the penultimate sort of picture of Israel. As Deborah is metaphorically the aspirational Israel, the beauty Israel, the wisdom Israel, the picture of Israel in God's heart is seen in everything about Deborah. Every bit of frustration of Israel and rebellion of Israel is seen in Samson. And I want to show you on the next slide, this next one, Kelly. This is so interesting because in Deuteronomy 12, he says, Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So in the law of Moses, which is really the constitution of the nation of Israel, book of Deuteronomy, he says, don't do what's right in your own eyes. And then Judges 14:3, Samson, when he goes after this Timnite woman, he says, like a spoiled child, look, Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You know, having his belly ache with his mom and dad, and Manoah says, okay, and they go through the motions there. That's what we saw last time when we were in the text. We saw his failed wedding ceremony and the clothing and all of the riddles and such things. We're going to revisit that in chapter 15 in a moment. But he says, get her for me, and this pleaseth me well. The construction of that in the Hebrew is literally reads, for she is right in my eyes. It's literally the same as what we're seeing in these other passages. So Samson is saying word for word what God is warning Israel not to do. Then in Judges 17, this is where you think of this passage so often. This is later in the after Samson. He said, "There's no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So this, the beginning of this latter portion in chapter 17 and the end of this latter portion in chapter 21 is a repeating verse. It's like bookended. It's the theme of the time of the judges. There's no king and everyone just did what they want to do. It kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? So there's this rebellion, and Samson becomes the picture of rebellious Israel. And that's what we're seeing today. And there's no really, as I'm preparing for, I've been reading this for really months now because we've took a break from the study. There's no real great aha here. That's that you're not going to walk away and go, "Wow, that was really illuminating." It's just the idea that Samson is rebellious. He knows what God wants him to do, and he's just not doing it. He's going to do things his way. What's the Frank Sinatra? "I did it my way." This is Samson. It's literally what he's doing. The context, as we're going to read a little bit here in the passage, but the context in chapter 15 is he has married the Timnite woman that we were just looking at, and the whole wedding was a fiasco because he ended up having a battle with the Philistines and he killed all these people, right? What we're seeing, the theme we're going to repeat here in chapter 15, is he's looking for all these excuses. And this is a theme that I want to keep bringing us back to, is he's looking for opportunities to do battle with the Philistines, which is odd, but there's a reason for that. So let's read a little bit in the text. We're in Judges chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid." Now, this surprises us a little bit because, remember, he stormed out of the marriage angry and he just left last time with the Timnite woman. Now, he's coming back acting like he's married. And some theologians are a little confused with that. There could be some reasons, there could be other reasons, but this is classic Samson. He just assumes everything and he walks right in just like he is assuming what's happening here. "He visited his wife with a kid and he said, 'I will now go into my wife into the chamber.' But her father would not suffer him to go in." Verse 2. "And her father said, 'I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her.'" So this is Philistine culture. This seems strange to us, but the reality is in India right now, there are arranged marriages. So this actually in the ancient Near East is not that strange a thing. He's saying, "Listen, here's my other daughter. She's not married. You take her." So it's really not that. It's not a slavery thing, okay? It's just he's arranging. He tried to arrange a first marriage. Samson ended up killing everybody, which is unfortunate, of course. And then he says, "Well, take my other daughter." And this is just going to make Samson more angry. Verse number 3. "And Samson said concerning them, 'Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, although I do them a displeasure.' And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives." Now, this does kind of come out of nowhere, doesn't it? This is called, they have a name for this. It's called terrorism. Seriously. Now, he's not tying the tails together, because you say he tied the tails together. It almost seems superhuman. And there is a superhuman sort of aspect to this, because the way the text is written, it's like it's no effort for him to do this. It may not be foxes. They may be, the Hebrew word here might lead you to be jackals, but they're small dogs, okay? And so what he's doing is all you have to do with any kind of animal is take twine, tie their tails together. So he's not tying the tail, he's binding the tail together. And you say, why would he do that? Well, what do you do when you take two small dogs and tie their tails together? They're going to go crazy. Then, on the twine that you tie their tail together, you attach some sort of incendiary device, right? And you let it go. What are they going to do? They're going to run zigzag everywhere because they're fighting each other because the two dogs are freaking out. If you just tie the incendiary device to a dog, then he's going to run over to a tree and lay down and sleep, right? So Samson is doing this for a very particular reason. He's trying to burn down all of the crops of the Philistines. And you say, well, it is terrorism. It feels so random. But I want to remind you, back in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 4. This became and remains for us an important verse in the whole passage. This is when he's trying to set up his marriage, which again is not unusual. Arranged marriages, sometimes the groom arranges it, sometimes the parents arrange it, it depends on the culture. He says, she pleaseth me well, in the end of verse 3, she's right in my eyes. Verse 4, but his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This is a, if you have your pen, I'd put a star next to that verse. This verse is important to understand really everything that Samson is doing. In certain places, we'll run across it here in a moment in chapter 15, you'll hear it say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And I'm sorry, folks, you don't make that happen. You don't flip on the Spirit of the Lord. That is, in fact, in chapter 15, it will say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And it's a very particular type of phrase. So God is doing something with Samson. Can I just apply this really quick? And I won't bring you into it. I'll apply this to me. Sometimes I can be a real knucklehead. He said, not you, Pastor Farley. Everything you do is right. Go talk to my wife. But you know, it's true of each one of us. We can be foolish. We can be grumpy. And can I ask you a question? Can God use grumpy you and me? Yes or no? Yes, he can. See, that's what's happening here. Isn't this probably the most beautiful thing we can glean from the story of Samson? Despite ourselves, God still uses us. Now, we have to be careful because you don't say, well, Pastor Farley gave me excuse to be myself. No! We want to be sanctified. We want to be tactful. We want to be, hello, Christ-like. That is our goal. That is our aspiration in your heart. I mean, think of Deborah. Who do you want to be more like, Deborah or Samson? Yeah. Wise, called upon, you know, all those sorts of wonderful things. That's just like Jesus. He people came to him. He was approachable. There were no barriers around Jesus. The disciples tried to put barriers up, but there were none. He said, suffer the children to come unto me. This is like the boss that has an open door. You ever have a boss that it's like you can't ever get to because it's like the gatekeepers, you know, they call them the gatekeepers. And then you have other bosses that are like open door. Hey, yeah, come on in. Phil, sit down. Yeah, what do you think? Well, I need this and that and the other thing. Approachable people are so pleasant, aren't they? Hey, Christian, you want to lead someone to Christ? Be pleasant. There's an old saying. Be winsome. Winsome means being pleasant. So it's be winsome to winsome. No one wants to be around a grumpy person. So you can be used, you can be greatly used. This is the problem with Samson. He doesn't realize if he was more like God, if he was obedient, if he was sanctified, that God could use him in greater ways. So his story, even though he is this champion, we're going to see him be a great champion here in just a moment. Even though he is a champion, no doubt, just think of how much more he could have done if he would have just cooperated with the Lord. Hello? And so this becomes the story for you and I too. The more Christ-like we can become, the more efficient, is that the right word? The more victorious we can be in our service to God. And so here in verse 3, he goes, "Now shall I be more blameless." And the thing, you're going to see this, look down, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to point a couple of these out to you. Verse 7, Samson said, "Though ye have done this, yet I will be avenged of you." Verse 11, "As they have done unto me, so I have done unto them." So he's always looking for an excuse. He's always saying, "Well, what? You did something to me? Now I get to do something to you." And that really stood out to me. I really have thought on this. I'm trying to think of parallels, and just one, it just isn't coming to my brain other than sometimes we, in politics, like in international relations, one nation won't do anything with another nation. And international politics is real unusual the way it works with the NSA and, you know, the way nations interact with each other. And there's always precedents, and there's always principles that they're guided by. And you and I read the newspaper and say, why don't they just go in and do this, that, and the other thing? Well, you really can't. But the way it affects you and I is you hear people say things like this: "That's not the way we do it." Have you ever heard someone say that? It's always met, even though all of us on some level engage in that kind of behavior, it usually is never met as a positive thing. That's always what we've always done. There's one way to look at it as we're caught in a rut and we're just doing the same thing over and over, and that's the negative part of it. But the understandable, if I can say it that way, human nature part of it is a person will say that's the way we've always done it to create the opening for themselves, to create the permission for themselves. In other words, I can do this because that's what we've always done. See, we've always done it, so therefore I can do it. In some ways, that's okay. In some ways, that's not okay. And let me share with you how that's not okay for Samson here. I want you to back up, and this probably, go to chapter 2, Judges chapter 2. And this, I think, is probably something, when we're reading about Samson, something that we need to really very much keep in mind. And it's the whole basis of the book of Judges. If you don't get this in chapter 2, you're really going to be confused with everything else that's happening. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgam to Bochim, and he starts telling them this history. He's saying, I brought you from this place. I said, end of verse 2, I will never break, end of verse 1, never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants. End of verse 2, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? See, I get shivers when I read verse 2. You haven't done what I want. Why are you doing this? It's like the Lord himself looking at me. Tom, I told you what to do. Why are you not doing it? It's very intimidating. Verse 3, wherefore I... This is a pivotal moment for the time of Judges. The angel of the Lord... So this is... He looks like a human to them, but it's the same thing that happened with Manoah and the unnamed mother. Samson's mother's name is never mentioned. The woman of Timnah, name's never mentioned. The woman of Gaza, the prostitute in Gaza, name never mentioned. Isn't that interesting? All the women in Samson's life, their names are never mentioned, except for one, Delilah. The name of the woman of the enemy, the one that defeated him, the one who destroyed him. But here, there's a mysterious nature to some of these. This man comes, and he looks like he's in human form, but he's talking to them. Honestly, this is just in my sort of sanctified imagination. I picture him like an old Testament prophet. Cain, you know, got the Jedi garb or whatever. You know, he's standing there. He looks august. And he just comes out of nowhere. And he walks up and everyone, he has everyone's attention. And he says, verse 3, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And so some other things happened. And in verse 10, now this is important to set the stage for the time of Judges and to appreciate what's happening with Samson. Verse 10, "There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." All the people who either, obviously people came out of Egypt, died, they died in the wilderness. But the children of them, Joshua, Caleb, those that saw the parting of the Jordan River, those that saw Joshua take the 12 stones and set them up for memorial, all these people that heard secondhand, or maybe you can say firsthand, all of these miracles and all these things that God did, all those people, they're all died. You know, we're losing generations in this country right now. I remember my Uncle Raymond. He was at Iwo Jima when the flag went up. Now, I don't know if he was exaggerating, because he could tell really good stories. But he said he looked across and saw the flag go up at Iwo, right? But he did tell this story. He said he was on an embankment, and the Japanese were coming up the hill, and they were pulling out the pins of their grenades and rolling them down the hill at the Japanese troops that were coming up, and they're just rolling grenades down. And these are people, and how old was he? I don't know, 18, not 21? We have a whole generation of people that experienced things that had gold stars in the front windows of their home. The Hindenburg literally flew over my grandmother's house, and they stood out in the street and watched it go over. That we have generations, we are losing them. And I know this is culturally relevant to us, but I get afraid for us. Because this is, they call it the great generation. And I know that some of that is hype, but some of that is literal. These are people that did things, that defeated real evil in the world. And when we lose that wisdom and we lose that experience, I actually get afraid for us. But I don't get afraid, and let me just talk to you as a pastor, when I see people like you on a Sunday night, not home watching Dancing with the Stars, which is it even on anymore? You're here listening to some guy rattle on about Samson. Amen. You are the hope of America. The churches are the hope of America. But it is concerning when the wisdom of the generations before us go, and that's what we're seeing here. Another generation comes up. They have no appreciation for these things. They are living around the Canaanites, and they're seeing the Baal worship. They're seeing the other gods, and they're saying, hey, this stuff looks pretty good. They're being sold on it. That's how the devil works. Verse 12. This is Judges 2:12. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." This is an interesting thing. I was talking a bit about archaeology today. When you talk about archaeologists, and they, a lot of times they try to color ancient Israel as not monotheistic, that they were a polytheistic people until Persia. So they say they learned polytheism from Zoroastrianism in Persia. And part of that, which is not consistent with any of the other stuff that they talk about, Akhenaten and that sort of thing that I mentioned this morning, but Where do you think they get that from? They get it from the rocks in the ground that these people are leaving. There is evidence. Now, I'm telling you this because you and I leave evidence of our faith behind. Amen? You are witnesses. I talk about the generation that came before us, but what about the generation that comes after us? When they sift through your things, what will they find? You see, here it says they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and when the secular archaeologists go through the land of Israel right now, and they do it all the time, they're going through layer upon layer, and you know what they find? They find polytheism. They find idol worship by the Israelites, and they say, you know what they conclude? Well, they didn't serve one God. Are they right? Yeah, they are right. Because Israel was leaving a mixed message for the people that came before them. Hello? And so what they're doing here is still hurting us. Because archaeologists and others are trying to tell everyone, oh, Israel, what? They weren't monotheistic till later. Their lasting testimony in a negative sense is harming the name of Jehovah God. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. This is the time of the judges. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn unto them that they were greatly distressed. And you'd think, okay, well, he's deserting them. He's not fulfilling his covenant. No, read on. Nevertheless, I love that word. But, however, nevertheless, it's a word filled with grace. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. This is mentioned too in the book of Nehemiah. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple verses for you. Nehemiah chapter 9, I referenced it this morning. It gives a lot of history of the salvations, plural, of God. It's talking about this similar time. Nehemiah 9:24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou, Lord, subduest it before them, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings, and they took strong cities, etc. Verse 26, nevertheless, this is for evil now, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs. Now, we're not on a tangent here, folks, because when you read these words, we're talking about Israel, but just apply this into your mind to Samson personally. Is he not doing all these very things? They were disobedient. This is Nehemiah 9:26. They rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in their time of trouble when they cried out to thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, listen to this, I love this. According to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors. I love that. He calls the judges saviors. Each one is like a little Jesus who they cry out. Hey, I'm sorry, is that what the Bible says? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Pastor Farley, you don't realize what I've done. You don't see what I've done. The Lord will never listen to me. I'm sorry. Get in line. You know who's at the head of the line? The Apostle Paul. Who calls himself? The chief of sinners. Because he persecuted the church. I'm not giving us permission to be grumpy and Samson-like. I'm encouraging us that God will use you. God will save you. Save you the first time and all those little successive times that you and I need to be snatched out of the circumstances, which sometimes we create for ourselves. He says, "Thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Verse 28, "But after they had rest, they did evil again." Does this sound familiar? This is the time of the judges. "They did evil again before thee. Therefore thou leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them." This is very much the time of Samson, because what we're seeing in the time of Samson, and we're going to hear it in just a moment, is that the Philistines literally were lording over them. And that's they were given into that. "Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies." So this is where we're at. This is the stage that has already been set. And we always have to keep this in mind all through the time of Judges. But if it's important for the time of Judges, it's doubly important for the moment of Samson. He says he knows what he's supposed to do. He's been given the task. And we saw this with Gideon. We saw this with Jephthah. Gideon's the perfect example, because he's like, "Lord, if you want me to go in and do this, I'm going to put my fleece out, and then wet, dry, dry, wet, and then wet, dry, dry, wet." And then he's like, "Okay, I know what I'm supposed to do." And if you're paying attention to the text, you can say, "Hey, Gideon, God already told you he was going to do it." And see here, God already told them, "You need to get rid of these Philistines. You need to go and do it." But here is Samson trying to come up with the premise. How can I develop the excuse, the premise? Remember, I talked about international relations. I talked about interpersonal relations with people. We make these excuses. I need permission of men to do the things that I'm doing. My answer is, no, you don't. If Publix doesn't want you going in and taping, Rob, don't tape tracks to the actual cans of vegetables or whatever, but if you stand there in Publix and you say, "Hey, Fred, remember we met the other day?" And he says, "Yeah." And, "Hey, why don't you come to our church?" And you strike up a conversation with someone. And someone says, "You're not allowed to talk about this here." No, that's not true. You are allowed. See, this is what happens, is the rules of men. I haven't lost my place. Samson is talking about the rules of Israel and the rules of the land. Can we fight the Philistines, yes or no? Well, he's coming up with all these excuses, and it's irritating to us when we read it, but I believe if you were in the context of Samson, you would understand that Judah, in the area where they're at, they have no appetite for any of this. They don't want to fight the Philistines. He says, now I will be more blameless. Now I have an excuse. You always had an excuse, Samson. Paul said it this way. Preach the word when it's appropriate on Sunday morning at 10:30 when everybody is ready to hear the word. Is that what the Bible says? No. It says preach the word in season, out of season. Which means you have God's permission to bring up the Lord at the most awkward and inappropriate moment. We need to be tactful. But sometimes, like at Pig in the Pond, we're all celebrating, you know, barbecue. And we're standing there saying, "See why Jesus died." And people walk by, they're like, "Why are you ruining our fun?" You know, I'm sure they're saying it in their heart. But we're just saying, "Hey, you don't want to hear? Just walk on by." See why Jesus died. What are you guys about? Come on in and listen to us. In season, out of season, you don't need man's permission to do God's work. This is what Samson is doing. Now shall I be more blameless. Now I have man's permission. He does this firebrand thing, which actually, for someone who wants to wreak havoc in a warlike fashion, then yeah, it certainly works real good. In fact, I read an article. I don't have it here with me. But it's a recent article, recent within the last 5 years, of people from Gaza, which is really interesting in light of what we're looking at, because the word Palestine is related to the word Philistine. Look it up online. They have the same basis. And in Gaza, this is about 5 years ago, roughly, they were taking falcons and they were tying incendiary devices to the tails of the falcons and flying them into Israel from the West Bank. That's Gaza, right? From the Gaza Strip. And so they were doing, this is just recent. They were literally doing the opposite of what Samson was doing here. And in the article, it was a secular article, but I'm reading the article, I'm thinking to myself, the people in Israel had to be thinking, oh yeah, they got this from Samson. They're just reversing roles. Verse number 6, Judges 15:6. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. These are brutal people, folks. Brutal. And we won't take time to look at it, but if you go back to chapter 14, this is exactly what she and her father were worried about earlier. They were worried about them doing this, and look, it goes ahead and happens anyway. And Samson said, verse number 7, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. So now he says, you killed my wife. That, you know, I'm not really acting. She was married to somebody else. It's very complicated. It's very, I should say it this way, worldly. But he's even using his odd relationship with the Timnite woman, who's now dead, and he's saying, she was my wife, now I'm going to be avenged of you. Second excuse. He's using man-made excuses to do God's work. He doesn't need to do that. But he's living in a culture that's not listening to God anyway. And he smote, verse 8, and he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Verse 9, then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. Now we have the troops coming out, the Philistine troops. And the men of Judah, these guys, I'm telling you, I get mad just listening to them. So I have to control myself because they just seem like a bunch of sissies. But what they are is disobedient. They're not faithful. They're not doing what God has asked them to do. Now listen, God hasn't asked us to go to war with anyone. The weapons of all our warfare are not carnal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Amen? Yeah, we say we're soldiers of Christ, and we talk about some of this military language. Folks, these are all spiritual battles we fight. Our armor is not physical, it's not carnal, it's spiritual. See, it's different in this day when they're told to take the land. The men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson we are come up, to do him as he hath done to us. See that? See, this is what's on the street. So now this is even how the Philistines in their international relations, this is the ambassador to Philistine saying, well, you've done this to us, so we are going to countermeasure with a measured force. This is called reciprocation, right? So they're reciprocating in kind. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam. 3,000 men of Judah. Now we don't know how many Philistines were there. But there's 3,000 men of Judah. What are they going to do? You almost expect that they spread themselves in array before the Philistines and said, "Don't come any closer." No, that's not even what they did. They said, 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Hey, Samson, you need to give you're causing us trouble. Knowest not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Did you catch that? "Don't you know they rule over us?" You know what this is? This is capitulation. This is giving up. This is when you say, "God, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. I give up." Have you ever heard of a Christian doing that? Yes, you have. That the trials of life get so difficult that they throw their hands up and they say, "You know what, Lord, I'm done." Some people quit church. Some people cut off relations. Some people give up on God. Now, sometimes those individuals are not born again to begin with, so that is the natural consequence of their religious activity, so to speak. That's why sometimes we're confused. You see a kid grow up in church and you say, "Oh, such a nice boy." And then he gets to be 18, what happens? Zip! What happened to little Billy? Well, little Billy never got saved to begin with. And so if you're not saved, you will not have what the book of Revelation refers to as an overcoming spirit. To be an overcomer, listen to me, you have to be born again. Because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of overcoming. And if you have the Holy Spirit, please listen to me, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will always overcome. You may have a season of doubt. You may have a season of issue, but you'll come back. Now, listen, I know there is a rare exception to this, because the human spirit a lot of things can happen to people, and there are exceptions. I understand that. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will overcome. These individuals, of course, it's the Old Testament, they don't have the Spirit of God. But these individuals have given up completely. And they said, the Philistines are rulers over us. Middle of verse 11. "What is it that thou hast done unto us?" He's being a judge. He's literally doing what God has called him to do. And they are telling him to stop. Let that sink in just for a moment. That's like someone going to Rob, who's going over to the Amazing Grace booth. Say, "What are you wasting your time with that for? What are you doing?" It's like someone saying to you when you're saying, "Hey, listen, I know that you're doing stuff, but I got to go to church. We're having a mission conference. It's Tuesday night. What are you doing?" And that person, by the way, is a Christian, telling you to not do what the Lord is leading you to do. Folks, it's shameful. And here it says, he said, "What have you done to us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And so I'm going to sound like I'm defending Samson now all of a sudden. Because Samson has to give them this answer. Because Samson is living in a culture that just doesn't care anymore. They've thrown their hands up. And you know what? This is the rule book now. You have to have men's permission even to do the will of God. Hello? Folks, that is so relevant to us in our day. And right here we see he has to play by these rules. Now, I'm not totally excusing Samson, but he, I believe, has to respond to them this way. Next verse, verse 12, "And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them," now, this is Samson the general. Like, he's thinking here. He knows what he's going to do. "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." Because Samson knows he can't fight against his countrymen. That's in the back of his mind. "I'm not fighting you guys. You guys just don't kill me." Yeah, okay, no problem. Verse 13, "And they spake to him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand." They're so weak. "But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Now, this idea of shouting has the idea of rushing. So the whole picture here is like there, these 3,000. Now listen, just step back for a moment. Because as a Philistine, you're going to see this later in the account with David. David goes, he wants to fight with the Philistines. They're like, we can't let him fight with us. What if him and his men turn on us? So right here, the men of Judah are handing Samson over to them. But you know what's in the back of the Philistines is those guys can turn on us themselves. But the Philistines, the overriding emotion at the moment is we've won. They're turning him over to us. So there is a little bit of a standoffishness, but they are rushing toward him with victory, and they're rushing with this shout. And it says here, they shouted against him, verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men. So the question is, can you kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey? People have asked this. Can you do that? Well, notice what it says here. It says, verse 15, and he found a new jawbone of an ass. See, this is important. Have you ever seen a new bone, a bone that's fresh, moist? They're hard. A bone that is dried out and old is brittle. So there's actually, in the text here, you see some evidence of what's happening. In fact, I have a photo here on the overhead. This is the passage here. This is what a jawbone of an ass looks like. Now, if you grab that at the handle at the bottom, you have big sort of Samson hands, right? And that looks like a pretty decent weapon, doesn't it? And it's a new jawbone of an ass. So the theory goes, a jawbone of an ass makes a really, really good weapon. In fact, they took this up at Answers in Genesis. And the article is, how can Samson kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey? I want to read a little bit of this for you because it's actually quite fascinating. And what they say, is this inconceivable? He says, we have, this is according from the article, we have other historical battles where the terrain and strength held off insurmountable mounds, odds for a while. He said, in 480 BC, Leonidas I of Sparta was selected to lead a small contingent of Spartan hoplites, some 300 handpicked men. They make movies about this, folks. There was a movie just a couple years ago called The 300. Remember, you've seen the commercials for that? The Spartan 300. This has been talked about and portrayed. He said they were to defend the pass of Thermopylae and hold the invading force until the troops could be mustered, because the Persians were coming in. And Thermopylae, this is in Greece, in the Greece area, and it's right along the beach, and so there's this little pass, and they had to hold that pass until their troops could come in. Leonidas also had a few other soldiers, notably 900 Helots, 400 Thebans, and 700 Thespians, along with a few thousand other mixed Greek city-state soldiers. The 300 Spartans and the approximately 7,000 mixed Greek forces were woefully inadequate to halt Xerxes. That's who we know as Ahasuerus in the Bible, Xerxes. His army estimated between 100,000 to 300,000 men. Now, we know they die, and you say, well, Pastor Farley, why are you bringing this up? It says, they held them off for two full days. This is their force of 7,000 mixed Greek forces. They killed over 10,000 Persians, and they wounded even more. Then once their position was compromised, Leonidas dismissed all but his 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians, and they fought to the last man, killing another 10,000 Persians and wounding just as many. So the point they're making here is we have seen in history where you can actually do this. I read an article once that talked about, in fact, I have an article here I want to share with you, where a man said that you can, any person in hand-to-hand battle can only fight 8 people at one time. So there could be 1,000 people around you, but you have to have the wherewithal to take out 8 people. So if you can take 8 people and you can hang in there, then you can survive that. It says, while the account in Judges 15 seems fantastical, it's really not difficult to understand given Samson's God-given superhuman strength, his terrain advantage, because he's in the rock at Etam and he's fighting down. They had to come up the whole way to meet him. The tiredness of the enemy from their climb, the battle confusion, and the presence of a neutral party, the Judeans, Samson likely used all of these to his advantage, including the enemy's own over-eagerness to want to kill him on the spot. I won't read this whole article, but it's here. It's in the Fighting Arts magazine, which is my favorite magazine, just kidding. This is probably a Pastor Farringer magazine. It's fightingarts.com, and the title of the article is Surviving a Multi-Opponent Attack. Actually, in light of this, super fascinating. It says, a group attack is a chaotic nightmare of fear and danger, a flurry of fists and feet, sometime in weapon. He says, you can be killed or severely hurt. To survive, you have to be mentally prepared. You need to know how to take control. He says, while far from complete, below I've tried to summarize some hard lessons I've learned. He said, two-person practice fighting is very different and actually counterproductive to group confrontations. How you react and move depends on the environment. He says, the cardinal principle in any group confrontation or attack is spirit and believing that you can win. Without indomitable spirit, the belief you will win or escape unhurt, having that, you are psychologically bound, tied up with fear, insecurity, and you will defeat yourself. It's a whole article that talks about how to be unpredictable and disruptive. It's fascinating. And what they're describing in this article, I'm telling you, sounds like Samson himself. So what Samson is doing here is a mix of something that is actually reasonable in warfare and a person who is supernaturally endowed with the Holy Spirit for this fight, for this power. All of this mixed together makes this story actually quite believable. It says here in verse 16, he says, with the jaw of an ass I have slain 1,000 men. And the idea here is the heaps upon heaps is they are literally, as they're coming at him, he is hitting them with one blow, they are dying, and he is making a pile of men, and he's fighting on this. They are climbing up at him, and there's this pile of dead men that he is just making there. And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramath-Lehi. And verse 20, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Listen, this story of Samson is amazing. There are parts of it that seem unbelievable, but when we look at it with some of these historical things and other things, it seems very reasonable. But the theme is, it doesn't have to be this way. The people around Samson aren't setting a good example for him to begin with, and they're all their lack of faith is feeding on each other. And the most amazing thing to me in this passage is verse 20 says he judged Israel 20 years. And folks, he's not done yet. Because in the end, he'll judge Israel for 20 more years. He was a judge for a total of 40 years. So he's only getting started. But also here we can see that God can use anyone. God wants you and I to serve him. But he wants you and I to serve him the way we say it in the New Testament, in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't come rushing upon us for service the way it does in the Old Testament. But when you and I come to places like this and we interact with one another and we sing and we listen to the Word of God, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Your spirit, you say, Pastor Farley, I thought I had the Holy Spirit. Well, to fill the Holy Spirit is kind of like when you go to a bonfire and someone goes, hey, stir up the fire and throw some wood on it. Hello? You take a stick and you go, and the sparks start flying. You throw a little more wood in there. What happens? The fire comes back. As a preacher, my job is to take a little stick and to stick it into your spirit, into your fire, and go like this and throw a little wood, a little bit of the word, a little bit of evidence, a little bit of encouragement, and you go out here with a burning fire. Amen? We don't have to wait for the Spirit of the Lord to come upon us. We can be filled with the Spirit, hello, all the time for service.